After you mark that song, I invite you to take out your Bible, be turning, if you will, to the book of Leviticus. In just a moment, we'll be looking in Leviticus chapter 1, and I invite you to join me there. Before we get into our study this evening, let me tell you how much I appreciate all the effort that has been put into this special series of studies this week, all the work done over on the campus, the effort so many of you have made to be here each night. I am just really grateful for the work that you have done in preparation for what we've done together this week. It was really exciting to have all the young people who were on the campus today to study with us. Really encouraged by that and glad we have the chance to be together to study from the Word of God this evening. You know, one of the things that people notice when they come to our assemblies for the first time, in fact, one of the first things they notice when they come for the first time, is that there aren't any instruments here. No piano, no organ, no drums. And then when we begin our worship and we just sing and there's not any music as the world thinks of it. Well, to most folks, that's sort of odd. Odd because the vast majority of religious groups today, when they gather for an assembly like this, have some kind of instruments going on along with the worship. If it's not a piano or an organ in the smaller churches, it may be a full orchestra or a praise band in the larger churches. And so when people come to our assembly and they walk in the door back there and they look around, their first thought is, where are the instruments? Where's the band? And I think to an awful lot of folks, that's just odd. But I will tell you tonight that it hasn't always been so odd. If we would have worshipped with the Corinthian church back in the New Testament days, or if we made our way and worshipped with the Ephesians at Ephesus, we would have found that they would have worshipped like we did this evening, singing praises without any instruments playing along. That's the way it was in the first century. And I might add that generally scholars agree about that. Even those who defend the use of instrumental music today would admit that that's not the way they did it back in New Testament days. In fact, not only is that the way it was in New Testament days, but the truth is, folks, for 1,000 years after New Testament days, that's the way that people worshiped God in song. And I would add that it's not just that they didn't do it, but that during that 1,000-year time span, there were actually loud voices of opposition against it. The writers of the time spoke against the introduction of instrumental music into worship that over time gradually began to take place. In fact, it is interesting that our word a cappella, which means to sing without instruments, comes from a Latin word that means, are you ready for this? That means in chapel style, or in the style of the church, reflecting that 1,000-year tradition of people gathering for worship and not using instrumental music. Well, of course, that's changed. Eventually, religious groups began to introduce it, but I would add that in many denominations, that didn't happen without intense opposition and fights and division because people said you ought not do that. And so I mention to you this evening because I think it is helpful to have a little bit of a historical perspective on what we did tonight. Some don't realize that it wasn't always an odd thing to worship without instruments. In fact, for a good period of Bible history, and history beyond that, church history, that's the way things were done. Well, it's not the way things are done in most places today. And so when people come and visit with us, one of the things that they often want to know, and I will confess I don't like the way this question is worded, but it's often the way they word it. People want to know, why doesn't your church believe in music? Why don't you have a piano or an organ or a band or something? And I will tell you, they really get puzzled about that when they find out it's not just an issue of whether or not we can afford one, but that we actually don't think it should be used, that it's wrong to use. How many times have you had people say to you, how can you people people possibly imagine that it matters to the God of heaven whether we sing praises with the piano playing along or not? How can you think it matters to God? That's a good question. That rather than just sort of asking and dismissing, people need to think about it. In responding to this question, I think we face a great challenge. In getting folks to see that there's really more at stake here than just the question of whether or not we're going to put a piano down here and play along while we sing. There's a bigger principle. One, in fact, that encompasses our whole approach to worship. In fact, it is at the heart of our relationship with God. I will tell you, brothers and sisters, I am convinced that at the heart of this issue is nothing less than the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our life. Are we going to put Him on the throne and let Him be the King and guide us in everything we do, or are we not? That's really the issue. The challenge we have is in getting people to see that. Our young people back home in Beaumont really struggle with this. They talk all the time with their friends at school about spiritual things, and this seemed to be a question coming up over and over again. So in our Monday night Bible study, where we talk about issues like that, what we did is we came up with three questions. Three questions that they could discuss with their friends that would help them sort of frame up a discussion of this important issue. And so when they talk to their friends, they have these questions written in the back of their Bible. And this is sort of the step process they go through to talk to their friends about this sometimes thorny, complicated issue. What I'd like to share with you tonight are the three questions we shared with our teenagers back home to help them deal with this issue. What should you talk about as you discuss instrumental music with your friends? Well, first of all, we recommend that they pose this question. Begin by asking, can we worship God in just any way that we choose? I will tell you, that's an important question that goes to the heart of the issue. And to be honest with you, a lot of people today in our religious world haven't even thought about that. And they really need to. Can we worship any way we choose? Has God left the methodology of worship completely in our corner? We can just do what we want. Or has He given us guidelines? Has God told us not just to worship Him, but how to worship Him? I want to answer that question in two ways tonight. I want to start by going back and asking that question about the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when we look at worship there, were people pretty much free to do whatever they wanted to do? Or did God tell them how to worship Him? Well, I think the answer to the question is He told them how, in very specific detail. For example, I think about the Ten Commandments. You know, in the Ten Commandments, there's discussion of worship. In Exodus chapter 20, beginning of verse 4, Israel is told when they worship, they could not use idols. That is an instruction related to how they worship. They're told something else. They're told to observe the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was an instruction about worship. Even in the Ten Commandments, we find these kinds of guidelines from God about worship. But notice this also. In Exodus chapter 25 and going through chapter 30, we find that God gave Israel very specific instructions about how the tabernacle was to be constructed. That's that tent structure that was the centerpiece of Old Testament worship, at least during the time they were traveling through the wilderness. Read Exodus 25 through 30, and what you'll find is that God was actually very meticulous about how it was to be constructed and what size it was to be and how it was to be furnished and how the furniture was to be made and the dimension of the furniture and what the priests were to wear and how the priest's garments were to be consecrated before they began leading worship, and on and on and on. God had very specific things to say about how they worship in the Old Testament. And then we get to sacrifices, which is why I invited you to Leviticus chapter 1. When the people sinned and brought a sacrifice before the Lord, God had some things to say about how they did that. Look at Leviticus 1. I had a new convert one time that decided she was going to read through the Bible. And so she began in Genesis and started reading through. Was very excited, found the stories of Genesis, Exodus very, very thrilling. And I said, be careful, you're going to get to Leviticus and it's going to clean your cloth. And she said, what do you mean? I said, don't worry, just start reading it and you'll find out what I mean. And I came back the next week for the Sunday and she said, oh my, you were right. What is the deal with Leviticus? It's a law book. Look at Leviticus 1 and verse 1 as he talks about sacrifices. I just want you to look at a portion of this with me. It said that the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be acceptable for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it to pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the altar. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the suet over the blood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs, he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar of burnt offering, an offering of fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord." Oh, my. I mean, this is one of those things where if you're going to offer sacrifice, you better lay out the instructions to be sure you follow it. What's my point? God gave very specific instructions about sacrifices. Now, I won't keep doing that to you, but we could say the same thing about the holy days and the feast days that were to be observed. God said what they were, on what day they were to occur, how long they were to last, what observances were to take place, what activities they should do. I mean, we could take each feast day, folks, and we could spend many hours tonight walking through these one by one. What's the point? Far from being left to their own devices, God was very detailed about how Israel was to worship. And may I add, it's not surprising that he did this for Israel. Remember that prior to leaving Egypt and going into the Promised Land, they had spent a lot of time in Egypt surrounded by, not the worship of Jehovah, surrounded by the idols of Egypt. And there's no question that that had influenced them. I think when Aaron makes the golden calf in Exodus 32, that calf was likely modeled after the idols that they had seen down in Egypt. They had picked up on some bad things when it came to worship. And so when God brings them out of Egypt, he not only had to tell them, "Look, you worship me," but he had to tell them how to worship him. My point is simply this, that when we look to the Old Testament, Israel could not worship God in any way they chose. Well, that's the Old Testament. How about when we get to the New Testament? What do we find there? Have the rules changed? Can we do whatever we want to? Well, we go to passages like John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. We're told to worship God in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul told the Corinthians that their worship was to be orderly and edifying. And there's a lot more we could pull from that text. We won't do it tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, another example, very detailed instructions are given about the observance of the Lord's Supper, when it was to be done, and what the emblems were to be. Acts chapter 4, and verse 24, the disciples prayed together. Colossians 3, and verse 16. They were to teach one another through singing. When we get to the New Testament, ladies and gentlemen, we find the same thing. God had a lot to say about how he was supposed to be worshipped. And may I add that it's not difficult to figure out why he had to do that. There were two primary groups that made up early congregations in the world of the New Testament. One group was the Jews. And if you said to a Jew, "Go worship Jehovah," what would he do? Well, he'd go look for an altar and find a lamb to sacrifice. That's what worship was about to him. Then you had pagans who had come from all kinds of bizarre and corrupt practices in their pagan backgrounds. If you had said to a pagan, "Go worship," you don't even want to know what that might have meant to him. I mean, it could have involved all kinds of evil and immorality. And these two groups made up the early congregations. Let me tell you something, brethren. God could not have told them, "I don't really care what you do, just worship." He had to prescribe. He had to lay it out. Here is how you show that you honor me. This is how I want you to worship. Whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, understand that God has always told his people how to worship. So let's go back to the question. Can we worship God any way we choose? The answer when we look to the Bible is a resounding no, absolutely not. It has never, not under either covenant, been so that you could do what you wanted to. Well, that brings us to our second question. Talking about this thorny issue of instrumental music, the second question we need to ask is this. Well, did God tell us to worship him with instruments? Did he make that part of the worship he prescribed for us? What I'd like to do is answer that question in two ways. First of all, I'd like to go back and talk about the Old Testament again. Because if you're asking that question about the Old Covenant, ladies and gentlemen, then the answer is yes, he did. Prescribed that under the Old Covenant, at times, it included worship with instruments. The passage that's coming to my mind is 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. When Hezekiah is trying to restore the nation and get them back to the true worship of Jehovah after a period of time of departure from God. As he's doing that, one of the things we're told in chapter 29 and verse 25 is that he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres. Now notice, according to the command of David and of Gad the king seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. Why did they worship with instruments in the Old Testament? Because that's what God said to do. Do you see that? It was prescribed. It was part of his instruction. That's why they did it. Someone says, well, we've answered our question. Oh, no, we haven't. Because you see, the Old Testament, saying it was prescribed in the Old Testament, doesn't help us today. Because you see, the Old Testament was a temporary covenant that God made with Israel. It served its purpose and ultimately was replaced by a new and better covenant. Paul talked about that in Galatians 3 and verse 24. Where he said, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. But in verse 25 he says, now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the tutor. We no longer live, ladies and gentlemen, by the laws of the Old Testament. We don't approach God in worship using the guidelines given in the Old Testament. And you know, the interesting thing about that is most folks understand that. It is interesting to me that you don't hear anybody lobbying today for the restoration of the Old Testament sacrifice system. Let's get rid of the Lord's table. Let's build an altar. Let's start killing lambs on Sunday. And I think there's a reason people will borrow instrumental music from the Old Testament about sacrifice. Because instrumental music is beautiful. Killing lambs, well, that just isn't something that appeals to us very much. Well, who are we trying to please? It will not help to say that they use instruments in the Old Testament any more than it would help to say, well, they offered animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. That was their system. God had requirements of them. We live under a new covenant. And so we need to answer the question, what about our covenant? What about in the New Testament? What did God teach us to do with regard to instrumental music? Well, ladies and gentlemen, in the New Testament, it is not prescribed. In fact, let me just spell that out for you. There is no instruction found anywhere in the New Testament for God's people to worship him with instrumental music. Not only that, there is no example of disciples using instrumental music in their worship. In fact, there's no passage where it might be inferred that they did that. And let me add finally, though I don't think that the last one has anything to do in comparison with these, but let me just add that on this point, scholars agree. Even people today who defend the use of instrumental music will agree that in New Testament days it was not used. No mention of it at all. Now let's think about that for a minute. Why would that be so? I mean, God said in the Old Testament that at times that's what he wanted. And we get to the New Testament and it's not there. Can I just say that it goes without saying that God didn't accidentally leave it out? It's not as though God is up in heaven saying, "Oh, I meant to put that in, just didn't remember." That's not true. It's not an unintentional omission. And brothers and sisters, if it's not an unintentional omission, that means that it is an intentional omission. God chose not to put anything about it in the New Testament. And I'm just curious, if that was His choice, what does it imply about His design? Wouldn't that tend to tell us that it's not what He wants today? That like animal sacrifice, this was an element of Old Testament worship that was discarded when we get to the New Testament? I find it interesting that throughout church history, that was the objection raised against the introduction of instruments. That we're going back to the old law. We're going back to the old system. We can't do that. That's how it was opposed for centuries. Well, that ought to settle it, shouldn't it? We look to the Bible and we find, well, we can't just worship any way we choose. And in the New Testament, God did not tell us to worship with instruments. He did not say that that's what He wanted. Amid all the instruction we have, that's not there. That ought to settle it, right? Except there are a lot of folks who would be very unimpressed by everything that we've said tonight. They would look at all of that and they would say, well, you know, so God didn't prescribe it in the New Testament. Is it really such a big deal anyway? And people will reason that it is so beautiful after all. I find it so very appealing. It makes worship so much more enjoyable to me. Or I'm a gifted pianist or organist. Or I play the drums really well or the electric guitar. And I just feel like that's the way I need to honor God. Listening to what many say on this issue, you're left wondering whether or not it even really matters that God didn't tell us to do. Which brings us to the third question that we want to ask as we talk to our friends about this issue. Knowing that God didn't tell us to do it, the third question we need to ask is, well, can I do it anyway? Even if God didn't tell me that's what He wanted, can I do it anyway? Well, I would say that as we ponder that question, it's important to understand that we are not the first people to think it is no big deal to do our own thing when it comes to worship. Our generation is not the first to come up with that idea. In fact, down through history, there have been many others who thought that when it came to worshiping God, they could just do their own thing, no matter what the instruction said. In fact, this is a very old problem. Turn in your Bible, if you will, back to the book of Genesis. I'm going to Genesis chapter 4. To the story of Cain and Abel. All the way back to the beginning. Genesis 4 and verse 3, it says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering He had no regard." Now, I will tell you up front, I don't know what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice. There's been a lot of speculation about that, but at the end of the day, we don't know. But I will tell you what we do know. What is clearly inferred in this text. Number one, it is clear that some instruction had been given about how this was to be done. There had to have been some guideline. Otherwise, God's disapproval in verse 5 is difficult to understand. And if there were no guidelines, it would be unfair. No, God had put some rules down for these guys. That's clear, number one. Number two, it is clear that Cain didn't follow the rules. Whether it was in what he brought or how he brought it or his attitude or whatever, he hadn't followed God's rules. But the thing I want you to see tonight is that that wasn't okay. God was not honored because Cain did something. He was dishonored because he did not do what God asked him to do. This has been a problem from the very beginning. And it's one we see as we make our way throughout the rest of the Bible. Think about Exodus chapter 32, when Israel is camped there at Mount Sinai. Remember how Moses was delayed up on the mountain receiving the law, and the people became impatient? What demand did they make of Aaron when Moses didn't come down? They said, "We want you to make an idol for us." And he obliged them. Now, I will tell you, folks, there are different schools of thought about this. But I do not believe that what Aaron did was make an idol representing the pagan gods of Egypt. I think he may have gotten his blueprint from there, but I think the idol he made was meant to be a way of worshiping Jehovah. In fact, in chapter 4, or verse 4 of chapter 32, he says of the molten calf that he makes, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." I think he was using this as a way of worshiping Jehovah. Well, isn't that what matters? As long as we're worshiping him, does it really matter how we do? Verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that I may burn against them, that my anger, rather, may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." I don't know, but I don't think God's happy with what they did. What do you think? They did their own thing when it came to worship, and God was not pleased. I think we see a similar problem in Leviticus chapter 10, and I invite you to that text as well. We alluded to this story last night. I want to say a little bit more about it tonight. In Leviticus chapter 10, look down at verse number 1. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now once again, we might like to have a little more detail about what happened here. Exactly how was the law violated? And I don't know that I can give you a definitive answer about that. It may be that they were lighting their fire from the wrong source. I do know that according to verse 10, that they had received instruction about this and they didn't follow it, because verse 10 at the end says that what they did was not what God had commanded them. They didn't follow instructions. Now I tell you, I can hear some religious folks today only reading down through verse 1 and saying, "It's a big deal. You got to be kidding me. Fire is fire. Surely the God of heaven doesn't care where they get the fire as long as they offer fire." That's what it's all about anyway, right? Verse 2, "And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." I don't think he was happy. I don't think he approved. Now I'll tell you, for many, many years when I taught from this text, I missed something. I didn't read verse 3. And I think verse 3 is the essence of the problem. It's not just that they didn't follow instructions. Verse 3 says, "Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." When we engage in will worship, when we do it our way and ignore God, he is not honored. He is insulted. And it stirs his righteous anger. Jesus said, "If you love me," in John 14 and verse 15, "you will keep my commandments." The way we honor God and show that we respect him is by listening to what his word says and doing it. God is not pleased when men go out on their own and do their own thing in an effort to honor and praise him. Folks, if the objective is to please God, doesn't it go without saying that we ought to consult God to figure out how to do that? Tragically, across our religious world today, people are missing that. There is a terrible shift that has taken place in our religious world over the last several decades with regard to worship, where men have gone from putting the emphasis on God and trying to honor Him to putting the emphasis on the worshiper and trying to keep the worshiper entertained. I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that is what is happening in denominational worship today. It is not about honoring God. It's about keeping people in the pew by keeping them entertained. There was a church back when AC and Betty and I lived up in Chicago, the Willow Creek Community Church, that was quite bold and upfront about that. In the late 70s, what they did is they went out into their community, they canvassed the neighborhood looking for people who didn't go to church anymore to find out why they stopped coming. And what they did is they collected all this statistical data from the suburbs of Chicago, from people who had stopped going to church, and their reasons why. And they used that statistical data to form a worship service that would, and they said this, would please the consumer. Isn't that brilliant? To figure out how to honor God by surveying people who don't even go to worship. Thank you for laughing at that. It is a joke. What that meant for Willow Creek was professional quality music and singers, short sermons, George, no Bible thumping, no pleas for money. I actually kind of agreed with them a little on that one, at least in one sense. And I will tell you, they have been hugely successful, at least from a worldly point of view. The story in the local paper that told the history and how this church had come to exist reported that that weekend at their Easter service they were expecting 10,000 people. Wow. But at what price? What we have lost is a sense of what worship is all about. Brothers and sisters, this is not the entertainment hour. We shouldn't come with that expectation. It is first and foremost our opportunity to pour forth from a heart overflowing with love and gratitude to this God who has rescued us from sin and given us hope of heaven. It is our opportunity to pour that out with praise and adoration through acts of worship. Worship is what we do toward God first and foremost. Not entertainment that we provide for ourselves. Someone said, well, wait, David. Are you saying we're not supposed to get anything out of this? I'm not saying that at all. We certainly do get something from it. We go away uplifted from worship, filled with joy sometimes, filled with sorrow sometimes, maybe guilt sometimes. We grow in our knowledge of the will of God. Hopefully we go away inspired and encouraged to live for Him. But understand that all of those things happen only as a byproduct of offering up to God the things that He has asked from us. It starts with God and doing what He's told us to do. And when we do that, well, then we'll get the benefits that He intended for us to derive. And I might add, the denomination of worship does not do a whole lot to give true spiritual benefit. I tell you what it's like. It's like a spiritual pep rally where folks go and get all stirred up for a little while, but in terms of growing in their knowledge of God, understanding of His will, and true inspiration to live for Him, it doesn't happen. Here's the issue. Who are we trying to please? When it comes to worship, is it just about me? And we need to be careful about that attitude. How many times have you encountered disciples who kind of have the mentality, they come into a church and say, what's in it for me today? Really? Is that even really the issue? Or should I come into worship with a mentality that says, what am I going to give God today? Isn't that where our focus should be? Am I trying to please self? Or am I trying to please God? Now, I think most people would say, well, of course, David, the goal, the objective is to please God. Okay, well, then if I'm going to please God, the only way I can know what will please Him is to allow Him to guide me, right? Are we together on that? That's the only way I can know what will please Him is if He guides me and leads me, right? And people say, yes, that's right. Okay, then if I'm going to let God guide me, and just God guide me, I will never be led to use an instrument in worship. Never. Because when I pick up my covenant with Him and I read it, it's not there. It all gets down to who we're trying to please. Who's going to sit on the throne? And do we want to do? Please self. Are we going to put Jesus on the throne? Let Him be the one that we honor. And do it in the way that He desires. Grab your songbooks, if you will, and turn to the number that's been selected as the invitation song. Thank you so much for your attention. I hope those three questions will help you when you talk to other people about this important question. It is not enough to gather together in places like this and sing songs of praise about how Jesus is our Lord. He said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He asked the question in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? John 14:15, He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Maybe a long time ago you made a commitment to love and to serve Jesus. But as you look at your life tonight, you realize you haven't really done that. Maybe life's been a whole lot more about you than about Him. Maybe you need to make a change tonight. Maybe you need to refocus your life on serving the King and putting Him back on the throne in your life. We want to encourage you to do that. As your spiritual family, we want to pray for you and lift you up in your effort to do that. Let us know if we can help you. Or if you're not a Christian tonight, though you know Jesus is the Son of God and you know that you need to be living life for Him and you know of His command to be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you've not done that, let me ask you, is He your Lord? And I'm not saying, do you call Him that? Is He your Lord? Because if you've not obeyed that command, you've not made Him Lord yet. It's time for you to do that. Put Him on the throne in your life. Obey His command. Begin serving Him today. If you'd like to do that, come to the front while we stand and sing together.